Of course, with me this morning, and we were going to be here last Sunday, but our schedules got changed, and if you wouldn't have come today, you would not have known that. For 30 years, I was a full-time pastoral staff at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, Indianapolis. Our home is still down there as a full-time pastoral staff, but I was in the area of music, and I had a very unusual ministry for 30 years with full choirs and orchestras and handbell choirs and teen choirs and a lot of special music, and those were very, very exciting years. And it was 8 years ago that we decided to pack it all up and take 30 years of ministry on the road and take it into other churches and try to encourage them in what I call the other half of the service. And that's your part. This part of singing praise to God. It is usually overlooked. It's usually called the preliminaries. But it's anything but, because God is not only interested in listening to the pastor preach, but he's interested in hearing God's people sing forth the praises of his son. And so I developed a very unusual format that I call sermon and song. And I enjoy preaching, and obviously I enjoy doing music as well, and I feel comfortable in both worlds. And rather than having a song service later on this morning, in the morning service, followed by the preaching like we normally do, I'm able to integrate the two worlds together, and we'll preach for a while, we'll do some special music for a while, we will sing for a while, and it'll be kind of a mix of an old-fashioned inspiration with a revival service with a little bit of the History Channel sprinkled in as I tell you some of the stories behind some of the familiar gospel songs and hymns that we sing. Well, that's us in a nutshell. Okay, you could tell me all about yourselves between Sunday school and church here, okay? And we'll get acquainted that way. But if you know you believe the book and want to serve the Lord, you will feel absolutely comfortable with us here today. But there's only two of us. And I only have a short amount of time to be with you folks today. I don't have 30 years to be with you folks today. So I'm going to borrow some technology to at least speed it up, and not the kind of thing that I would normally do, say, if I was music director here. But I don't have time to teach you the whole hymn book, for instance. So, and especially when I play the trombone, until a few years ago, I was never able to get the words to play with the song. But now, with technology, I can, because as new Christians come on board, they need to learn these songs, they need to learn the hymns, and become acquainted with the hymn book, as we shall see. So I'll use some technology to give us a second view. I must apologize. I meant to bring my spare bulb. When these projector bulbs go, they don't burn out like a light bulb. They fade out real fast. And I was going to bring my spare bulb because this thing is fading out, folks. All right, we're on the end of the life on this thing. So it's kind of dark up here. Just bear with me, forgive me. But I think we're going to make it. Okay, are we? You know, just turn your eyes up a little bit, and we will make it here. This morning I'm going to bring you a Sunday school a lesson that I call Who is on the Lord's Side, and Betty and I would like to pick up our trumpet and trombone and play the song, By Thy Call of Mercy, By Thy Grace Divine, We Are on the Lord's Side, Savior, We Are Thine. Thank you. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. It's a passage of Scripture where the title of the song and the phrase was lifted out of Scripture, "Who is on the Lord's side?" It was a question that Moses asked to the people of Israel. Here's the story of Exodus chapter 32. Moses had just spent 40 unusual days with the Lord on Mount Sinai, where he received something from the Lord which mankind had never had before, and that is the first installment of the written word of God, which we call the Ten Commandments. Up to that time, God gave his word to people verbally, and that's why we read God said. But now we find that God wrote. And Moses is coming down from the mountain with the first installment, the first section of recorded scripture in his hand, coming down to the people. And I would have thought he would, as he was coming down to the side of Mount Sinai, he was going to see some anxious people waiting to find out what God had written. Boy, was he in for a great surprise. And as he continued down the side of the mountain, God said unto Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." It takes years for perhaps an individual, a family, certainly a church, to develop a testimony for the Lord. It doesn't happen quick. It doesn't happen overnight. But it doesn't take long at all for somebody to make a bad choice in life, or two or three, and their life is trash and their testimony has gone out the window for Christ. It takes constant vigilance to maintain a testimony for Christ. And the people, in short amount of time, within 40 days, became very corrupt and turned their back upon God's word. God said to Moses, "Get down there, find out what's going on, because the people are not the same that you left 40 days before. They are now a corrupt people." He was joined near the foot of the mountain by his number one assistant, who I call General Joshua. And Joshua, being the military leader that he was the one that kind of inspired the great gospel hymn, "Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho," you know. But Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And I would have expected Joshua to think that, because he, being the military leader, was used to the sounds of warfare and conflict and stress and clashes and so forth. And he said, "Moses, there's confusion going down there." He says, "Wow, what is happening?" And Moses, though, was the greater spiritual leader, the greater musician, may I say, and he was. And he corrected Joshua by saying, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery." In other words, it's not the sound of them that are victorious, Joshua. He says, "Nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome." He says, "Joshua, it's not the sound of them that are defeated." May I take you in your mind's imagination to a basketball game. And in the stands, you are sitting, and there's a dividing line in the middle of the court. There are two basketball goals on each end. There are two scoreboards. There are two teams. There are two coaches. In the stands, there are two sets of fans, parents, friends, schoolmates, whatever else. And the game is progressing, and there is this contest going on between the two teams. And the score is changing, and it's the town rivals, and competition is tight, and excitement is really tense, and it's getting down to the third quarter, the fourth quarter, and it's finally getting down to the last 3 minutes, the last 2 minutes, and the lead keeps changing back and forth. We're finally down to 1 minute, and you know whoever's going to make the last play or two is probably going to be the one that's going to win, because the game is that close. And it finally comes down to the last 10 seconds, 10, 9, 8, and the crowd is calling off the time, because now all of a sudden the ball has changed over, it's turned over, the other team has got it, dribbling it, passing it down to the other end, 3, 2, 1, and during that last second, the ball is in the air, and everybody's holding their breath. It goes through the hoop. It changes the whole outcome of the game. One side of the whole gym is standing up and cheering and hooting and hollering and stomping mad, And the other team, their heads are hanging. They're stunned in silence. They just lost the game. And you could tell immediately, without even looking at the scoreboard, who won the game by the sounds that was emanating out of the stands. Moses said to Joshua, "Joshua, it's not the sound of warfare, it's not the sound of those that are really winning or losing, it's not that kind of a contest." But Moses went on to say, "But it's the noise of them that sing do I hear." Moses could tell by the sound of their music that whether they were really on God's side or not. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but I would like to get us thinking on this morning on the subject of discernment, which is the ability of to judge things from a spiritual point of view. We all have to make judgments. I hope when you come up to a red light, you make a judgment. Make a choice. It's a good thing to do. We all are faced with those things in life. And our question here, not what I think that color is or what I think I should do about that color red there, but the question is, you know, what? Why is that red and why is it giving me a warning? There are some reasons, and I've got to discern that light. It's red, and I better obey it because it's going to keep me out of some trouble here, hopefully. But strong meat, the Bible says in Hebrews 5:14, says, belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When God created us, he built us with certain exercises. He's given us eyes to see. We can tell that that's a red light, hopefully, and we should stop. He's given us his noses to smell. He's given us a tongue to taste. He's given us, you know, fingers to feel. Boys and girls, keep your hands off the hot stove, all right? And he's given us, most of all, ears to hear. I asked a specialist physician one time a question that I had heard about, and I said, "Doc," I says, "I've heard this, that when a person goes through the process of dying, that the last sensory perception to leave the human body is that of the hearing." I said, "Is that true?" He was an ear, nose, and throat specialist. He said, "That's absolutely true." I thought, you know, isn't that remarkable? Does not the Bible say faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? And God has extended his mercy to the last moment of time for a person to hear and accept the gospel. What a merciful God that we have. And God expects us to use those things that he's given to us. I'd like to put down some principles of communication. Principle number one is we tend to express our heart interests through our speech. Psalm 19 says it this way, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We often use these verses as part of the Romans Road. But may I take you back to what it really is, what it really means to come to know the Lord? What saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. One more verse. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. We had a family that attended our church, a good family. He was the man was high up into research at Eli Lilly in Indianapolis. Good cut above me when it came to intelligence. But he kind of came to church with his family, and the missus came to me one day and says, "You know, we'd like to join the church." Okay. And she says, "But my husband is really shy. Does he really have to go before the deacons and the pastor and tell how he got saved? Because he's really bashful." Well, I knew he was quiet. I knew he was a quiet individual. I knew he was very, very standoffish, and you had to take the initiative in talking to him, although I knew I was talking to a very brilliant individual. He's making our medicines, you know. And she said, "Well, he's just not going to do it. He's going to melt." And I said, "Well," I said, our our deacons are friendly guys. I says, they're usually pretty approachable. You know, don't you have friendly deacons here? And, well, yeah, and she's, but she's too shy. Well, we went around and around and around with this discussion for a long, long time, and I thought, you know, this is really odd. I said to her, ma'am, I said, there's not a man alive on planet Earth that somehow can't work up the courage to propose to the girl of his dreams. Because she is in his heart. And all of us here this morning are testimony to that. I said, ma'am, if your husband is not willing to verbalize his salvation, I said, I strongly suspect it's because it's not in his heart. She said, you know, I never have heard him say he got saved. I said, well, there's your problem. Now we're talking about a different subject. Well, they didn't join the church, and in time they didn't even continue anymore because the gospel wasn't there. Not only is it true with our speech, but it's also true with our singing. Our friend Thomas Alvin Edison invented the phonograph. In the process of doing that, I think somehow he changed the definition of music. For when we think of music, we now think of a CD that we put in a machine. We think of turning on the radio or the television or play a DVD, and we think of technology. But you know what? That's not music. That is just a technological capture of it. But there's no person inside the CD playing an orchestra. And we have allowed those things to take the place of what God is really interested in, because God is not only interested in us speaking forth the gospel, but he's also interested in us singing forth the gospel. And so we think that music is what you buy off a rack, not so. O generation of vipers, Matthew 12:34 says, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. May I take a little bit of liberty here, and I think God would allow me to do this, to make this kind of an application. Watch the screen here. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth also singeth. And the principle is that we all tend to talk about what we're interested in, and we all tend to sing about what we're interested in as well. That is not true with just Christians. That is true universally. And that is why you can turn on pop radio all day long and hear the same theme message over and over and over again, is because those people are singing what is dear to them. So when we come to church here, we are not coming to church to open up our hymn book and singing songs of the faith because we're doing church, or this is what we do in church, or this is what we sing in church. This is how we do church as Christians on Sunday. This is what we do on Sunday morning. Rather, folks, we ought to be here because for what? Finally, once a week, we can get out of the ways of the world. We can gather together as Christian brothers and sisters in the freedom of this room. Take a deep breath and collectively open up our mouths and express with our hearts the thing which ought to be the most important in our lives, and that is our salvation. And it ought to be dear to us. It is not something that is just filling up time or something out of habit or checking off the bulletin item, but it's something that we ought to look forward to. It is our part of the praise and the service. Principle number two is we speak on two levels of communication. One is a literal meaning of what words are said, but the second is what those that have studied it say is most important, because they say that at least 65% of all communication is on the second level, which is the implied meaning and how it is said. And you can take the same phrase and say it in several different ways, and it comes out an entirely different meaning. It's because of the way it was said that conveys all the meaning. You can even take the expression, oh. And if somebody says, say it in a surprised manner, you would say what? You would say, surprisingly, you would say, oh. Yes, you would. All right? Are you dead here this morning? Now, if somebody just told you, somebody, your dear friend, just got in a car wreck, you would say, oh. Yeah, it'd be different. Ooh. If the pastor got up this morning and said that one of our dear members passed away, you would not frivolously, happy-go-lucky, jump up and down for joy, say another kind of oh. There would be a heaviness to it. And we all put those inflections in our words. The term that the rock music people use over and over again is L-O-V-E, love, but the way they are singing it, with the music they're putting it, is an entirely different kind of quote-unquote love than what the Bible calls about a pure, holy, wholesome attitude toward others. It is a very lustful sound, and it's not done with the words, it is done with the sensual music. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, Nehemiah 8 says, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When we sing songs, or we hear other people sing their songs, are we putting some discernment to it so that we can understand, you know, what are they really meaning with their communication? Principle number three is we accompany our speech with nonverbal communication. But I'm going to scoot on with our short time. Moses said, but it's the noise of them that the sing do I hear. Some may say, well, it doesn't matter really what kind of music you have. It's only the words that are important. So therefore, music is only a carry of the words. So you, whatever it takes to get their attention, that's okay. Just put that kind of music with it. Well, I can boil this down in a very simple formula. Help me out here. If I take music and I add the words to it, I will end up with a song, and it goes like this. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And you know the song, and it goes on, and we know it as Fanny Crosby's Blessed Assurance with Phoebe Knapp's melody line. And it's a song, and you can find it in your hymn book. But if I take a song and I subtract out of it the element of the music, I have this. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. But I no longer have a song. I have poetry. I've changed the form. If I take that and flip it, and if I take a song and I subtract out of it the element of the words, I have this. La 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 la. Or I'd play to my trombone or the piano, or your keyboard people play as a prelude or offertory, whatever. And we call it instrumental music. But guess what? It's still music. Here's my profound thought of the day that rivals Einstein. Are you ready for this? What makes music music is the music. And that is what needs to be discussed and worked through here. Do you know this song? Anybody ever heard of this song? I'm just checking to see if you're awake this morning. All right, seeing how many have lulled asleep here so far. All right. I tell you what, I love conducting. I love conducting choirs, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to start the song, and I'm going to back off, and I'm going to let you sing it, all right? So sing it for me. Sing it with me. Sing it together. I'll get you started. Here we go. Ready? Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. And just sing it. You're good. Keep going.
When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Very good. All right. Now, I know we're not the Baptist Tabernacle Choir, all right? You know, I know that. And if we were a choir, and if we were in a choir practice, I'd start taking you, and I'd start working with the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the basses, and I'd probably even start working with the first and second monotones, you know, work through all that. And we'd develop ourselves in a choir, and that's not my purpose here. But did you notice that as we were singing the song, I wasn't telling you to pour it into any sort of style? It just happened. And as we were singing it, nobody was doing this. You know, like the car that drives up beside you at the stoplight intersection. There is a normal expression of music that is produced by godly people. It just happens. There's also a normal ungodly sound in music that is produced by ungodly people, and that happens. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth singeth. There are various elements of music, and we don't have time to certainly get into all this. I will with the teenagers around lunchtime. But there are some absolutes when it comes to music. There is such a thing as pitch. And a G will always sound because it's a G. That's not my opinion. That's just where a G is. And it doesn't matter whether you pick play that or you pick up the trombone and you go. It's the same pitch. And there are some absolutes when it comes to music. And so forth, and on it goes. And to say, well, that's my matter of opinion. No, God has made my ears to hear that G, and every time I'm supposed to sing a G, hopefully that's the note I'll hit. Galatians chapter 5, though, starts taking our thoughts into another realm, and that is the natural warfare that we as Christians have of the spirit versus the flesh. The world ungodly people don't have this problem. Only we do. This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we had this constant struggle of trying to go God's way versus going the way of our flesh that we want to. And so therefore, I'd like to introduce a term that is not common in Christianity. There are some terms that in our language we do not use, or use very seldom, and this is one of them. It's not a bad word, it's not a dirty word, it's just that we don't think about it. It's like a pastor called me up early one Saturday, said, Paul, tomorrow morning in church I'm going to be preaching on hell, okay? He said, do you know of any hymns on hell that I can work in to use as part of my sermon? I'm not even going to tell you the pastor. I'm sure your pastor would know him because he's well, very well known now. He wasn't in those days, but he called me up and he asked me, he says, give me some hymns on hell, and I already knew the answer to that. I said, there aren't really any hymns on the subject of hell. I said, there are a few hymns that mention hell rather incidentally, say in the second and third verse. But there are no hymns that are entitled hell or that extol the virtues of hell or that sing about hell. He said, why? I said, because Christians aren't thinking of going there. And therefore, we sing When we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. Do you notice that in the casual conversations of ungodly people, that term is interlaced along with other terms, and God's name is taken as a flip term? But the term hell is constantly worked into the conversations. Why? Because I believe that's where they are going for eternal life, and their conscience is telling them so. It's in their heart, and it's expressed with their tongue. So it is with this term that is a Bible term, and the term that the first term on the screen is spirituality, and we are all familiar with that, and that is walking in God's ways. The second term is not a term that we as Christians use very much, but it's a legitimate term, and it is mentioned in Scripture, and the two verses that are in Scripture are sufficient enough to give us a good definition, and the term is sensuality. The Bible says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above." There is a type of thinking that does not originate from God. It is not a heavenly type thoughts or language, but the Bible says it is earthly, sensual, and the next term is God's term. It says it is a devilish type of mindset, just the opposite of Christ-likeness. And sensuality is just the opposite of spirituality. Another part of the definition is found in Jude verse 19, which says, "These be they who separate themselves." Have you ever heard your pastor preach on what we call the doctrine of separation? Anybody? Anybody know what that is? Be honest. All right. I wish he was here to see this. All right. This is very good. All right. Yes, he has. You know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for any man love the world. And there's reasons for that, and then we've got to give some definition of what we mean by the world. But there are things that are just opposed to the ways of God, and that's, we don't have to follow that. And it's there, but you don't have to follow it. But the Bible says, "These be they who separate themselves." But are you aware, Christian people, that it's not just Bible-believing preachers that preach on the subject of separation? Are you aware of that? For the world itself not only practices, but preaches very dependably on the subject of separation. Turn on pop radio in this town. Listen to it all day long. And not once, in the middle of it all, will you hear the disc jockey say, "We're going to play, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how great thou art." Not once will they play, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Not once will we hear the songs of salvation. Why? Because there are people that are sensually orientated in their thinking who have separated themselves from God's ways. And they are very consistent at it in this world. And the Bible says they are sensual people having not the spirit. They're not interested in spiritual things at all. They have different values, different philosophy, different mindset, different desires, and yes, they have a different destiny in life. And the message of those people is very clear to us all around us in the world in which we live. Our time is going by terribly fast, and I've got to wrap this up, but may I take you to this? There are four nonverbal marks of identity here, and I've got to get through this 2 minutes. Moses said, "It's the music sound of them that sing that I hear." But he said, there's a second thing. He said he saw the golden calf. What's a calf? It's artwork. It's a representative object of worship. It's a sculpture. It's art form. It's pictures. It's paintings, it's photographs. If I can expand upon this, it's printed material, it's an artificial image. This is an artificial image. There's no real Moses up there in the front of a mountain. All right, it's just a projected image. But we can start having our own false gods by what we adore and so forth. And I quickly take you to a shopping center, and you're on the checkout lane, and as you're putting your items on the conveyor belt, all around you are various kind of magazines that we call what? Well, tabloids. And here's Oprah. Smiley face Oprah. And what she is really saying with her, you know, plush looking magazine and her smiley face, for instance, not trying to pick on Oprah, there's many more. She's saying, come by me, take a piece of me at home with you, read through my life, come and adore me, enter into my world, and I will take you into my world of everlasting fame, fortune, and happiness. Isn't that the message of her life? And that's how she makes her money. And it's a false god. It's a dead end. But she has done it with pictures. I've got to move on. I have to come back some other time to get the rest of it. Body language. And it came to pass as soon as they saw the calf and the dancing. And dancing is nothing more than body language. We all have it. We all have facial expressions. This little fella is happy. This little guy is angry. You can tell by what he's looking at. This little guy, the junior high fella in the back of the room who's just noticed girls for the first time in his life. By now, this is how some of you look as you were listening to my Sunday school lesson. But I hope that by the time we're done here, you'll say, I'm glad I came to Sunday school, see? And it's been well worth it. The last thing he noticed was... He said the people were naked, and I don't know to what extent this was, but Moses could somehow tell by the appearance of the people that the things had become corrupted and things were very, very changed, and he could tell by their appearance, their clothing, their adornment, their outward expressions and identifications and so forth, that somehow the people had got corrupted. Now, at this point, folks, as I conclude our Sunday school hour, which has gone by very, very fast, I am not here to write the final handbook on all these four areas like Bible colleges try to, you know? I'm not against that, but I'm saying there is more to the Christian life than can what be distilled into a little handbook. Okay? There's plenty more to that. And none of these things will hinder us from going to heaven. But we are dealing with the matters of our testimony and our walk before the Lord and our effectiveness in communicating the gospel message. And I will leave with this, and I can go no further. That there is such a thing as sensual music. Earthly, fleshly, carnal, worldly music. There is a sensual images. And even with the Olympics, you don't have to look very long. And we're finding images on there that we didn't have in past Olympics. But they're sensual images that are designed to stir up fleshly desires. There is sensual body language. And it's more, ladies, than just the hemline on the dress, because you know any gal could act flirtatiously no matter what she wears. And with those things. And our time has gone on, but the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I guess my bottom line here that I'd like to close with is, can you take sensual music of the world and combine it with, can I say, a gospel poem and have it come out a spiritual message? And the answer is, you cannot. It is not an appropriate fit. Rock music is very appropriate for the barroom, but it is not appropriate for a God-fearing people. It is not an appropriate message to show forth the gospel message of Christ. Told your assistant pastor what the material I'm trying to cover in Sunday school usually takes me two full evenings to get through. You have listened very well, but we're going to take a break. And in the morning service, I'm going to take you on what I call a walk through hymn history, kind of chronological. I'll tell you how we came to the hymn book which we have here today, some of the songs in it. We'll do some special music. We'll sing along the way. I will tell you some of the stories behind some of the most familiar gospel songs and hymns that we sing, and hopefully in the months and the years to come, you will never sing these songs quite the same way again. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that is ever stable and ever sure. Give us a good break. Refresh us now. Give us attentive ears for the morning service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.